I returned. My first one was at McCormick Place in Chicago with about 2,000 brethren. But I don't remember meeting anybody that day because there were so many people. And that's much, I think, much more fulfilling to be with a smaller group and be much more intimate, share this day together and all of its meaning. I'm thankful to have seen the people here that I haven't seen since the COVID thing started. And I've always hoped that everybody would be trickling back a little bit at a time. And having 83, if we count 20 online, as one apiece, which is probably more, that gets us back into where we normally would attend. 80, 83 people or so is our average attendance. So hopefully after the feast, we'll be able to eat more of that, everyone coming all the time. But I also think that after the election, it may ease up a little. At least that is my hope. And we'll be back to, we may never be back to completely normal, but we'll be blessed to be able to see each other once a week. As Mr. Klein was reading this morning, God's holy convocation is so important. I know he'll bless us when we come together. And I hope that as we understand the meaning of this day and his presence with us, empowering us to do what he's asked us to do, I think we carry that forward. We'll have a great courage to face whatever is ahead of us. It isn't all the symbolism of the Feast of Trumpets that encourages us to look forward to the glorious return of Jesus Christ to the earth. We saw that in many of the messages that we've heard today already, not just in the sermonette and sermon this morning, but also in the songs we've been singing. The shofar, or the ram's horn, that was blown annually on this day in ancient Israel, was also blown at Sinai to proclaim the laws of God's kingdom. That's in Exodus verse 19. It was kind of an introduction for ancient Israel to the kingdom of God, the basis of his law. It was also blown to begin the Jubilee year every 50 years. You see that in Leviticus 25. This kind of renewal starting, everybody returning home to their lands and their families and starting anew. The Feast of Trumpets is very much pointed to something like that. It was also blown at the coronation of kings, which is one of those references that gives us an understanding that this will be when Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We saw that with Solomon's coronation in 1 Kings 1 and at verse 39. It was also used in praise to God throughout the Psalms, although the shofar, ram's horn, is not a musical instrument in a variety, a staccato, and how it was played in various ways. It could add greatly to praise and honor of God. It was used to gather the people before God. Jeremiah 4, verses 5 and 19 make reference to that. So we gather together on this day as God's people. We'll be gathered from throughout the 6,000-year history of the church in this age, but now as spirit beings to reign alongside of Christ at his return. It also was used in the Old Testament as an alarm for war. Jeremiah, I think specifically verse 19 in Jeremiah 4. And it was also used prophetically to usher in the day of the Lord. Various references to that. We've read one this morning in Joel 2. Mr. Klein read that, but also Zephaniah 1, verse 16, and Zechariah 9 and verse 14, looking forward to that time. And I say looking forward to it, not just from a sense of the dread the day sometimes carries, but also the joy that it carries. I think we saw a bit of that contrast in the two messages this morning. And Tony's message was about rejoicing in trials, and Mr. Klein's message was about just recognizing all that's going to be happening around us. The book of Revelation is just filled with some pretty gruesome things. We're seeing the onset of those things right now, but we know they're going to get much worse, and that could sometimes be very intimidating. And all the ways that I just mentioned there, and probably more, the Zikron Teruah, which is the Hebrew for the memorial blowing of trumpets, points us forward to the transition of the governments of men to the government of God, with the return of the King of Kings. And that phrase, Zikron Teruah, a memory of blowing the trumpets, there's no mention of the shofar. The teruah was a sound that the shofar made and could be made by other instruments. Even the shout of the people could be considered a teruah, spelled T-E-R-U-A-H. And it says something about the mindset and attitude that we're supposed to be having in this day and age. With what's happening around us today, and in all the prophetic warnings from Scripture, especially the book of Revelation that we face that are yet ahead of us, we can sometimes wonder how we will bear up during that time. We can't know the day and the hour of our Savior's return. Can't pin that down. That's scriptural. Matthew 24, verse 36, Christ said that specifically. No one knows except the Father. And he also mentioned that to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. And we can't know that day or the hour, but we do know that we must patiently endure until he does return. What kind of patience is that? I mean, what does that kind of patience look like to endure all that we know is coming, all the evil that's going to befall this planet, right up to and nearly including the destruction of all of mankind and every living thing on the earth, as we heard this morning? In the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to his apostle John, Christ described the patience of his saints in their response to two prophetic challenges that they will have to face. And I'd like for us to cover that today to help us to understand the patience that we must be developing. What does that look like? How is it built? And how will it enable us to endure not just what we're going through now, but all that lies ahead of us? Today, let's examine those responses, those two responses today, and know the patience of the saints. The first thing I'd like to look at here is, who are the saints? There's that term is used in many different ways today, and the scriptures use it in one specific way. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is kind of a skeletal framework for the book of Revelation. You might say that of the entire book of Daniel. There's so many connections into the descriptions of the beasts and what will happen towards the end time. The rock of Christ hitting the feet of the Nebuchadnezzar statue and so on. So many different relative comparisons that we can make. In Daniel chapter 7, though, I'd like to read verses 13 through 28 as a basis here and then just make some comments. Daniel 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. Daniel writes, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So this is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ's return and the establishment of the kingdom of God under the throne of Jesus Christ, where all kingdoms of the earth and governments of men will report to him from that point forward. We also know that we can connect not only our lineage, but our destiny to that as well, serving with Christ at his side as kings and priests, as clearly pointed out in the book of Revelation. Verse 15, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head had troubled me." The Apostle John made similar comments, and think anyone who reads through the book of Revelation will see the disastrous things that are going to be happening. The trumpets themselves and the destruction that are revealed in, I think it's Revelation 8 and 9, of all a third of the waters being unpotable, a third of the sun being darkened. I mean, mountains being thrown down from the sky, things that we would call maybe comets or meteors attacking the earth and destroying so much of it. But this world won't look anything like it does now at that time. And that can really terrify people. And in fact, our whole culture, I think for years, through the media, which preys off fears, through insurance companies, governments, and so on, those looking for control, quite often use fear as a controlling device, a manipulating device. And over a period of 2 to 3 generations especially, we have developed this mindset of fear. And it's easy to be acting on it and be caught in it without even realizing it. The Bible points that out to us and contrasts that with love, which is really the fix, the thing that overcomes fear. Verse 16, I came near to one of those who stood by, and I asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which will arise out of the earth. This is where it mirrors the book of Revelation so well. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. When I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. This is a description of the fourth world-ruling government that mirrors the Roman Empire and the Roman Church that also fills it with fills others with fear and dread and respect for that empire that is growing even now and will get even more powerful in the years ahead of us. Verse 21, Daniel says, as I was watching, and the same horn which was making war against the saints, remember that, and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So we see the Ancient of Days as a reference here to Jesus Christ and his return, and alongside of him we would possess the kingdom, the rulership over the entirety of the planet, where all governments at that time become submissive to the government of God. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, the three that preceded it, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. It will actually take elements from each one of the previous beasts, the lion, the bear and the leopards. I say leopards because of the four heads of that the Greco kingdom. Verse 24, the ten horns are the ten kings who will rise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Notice how those are intertwined. And shall intend to change times and law, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So that's a year, times 2 years, and then a half a year. That 3.5 year period that we will see referred to as well again. Verse 26, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. The patience of the saints is largely built on how well we know this, how much we believe it, and how much every aspect of our thinking and our lives every day depends on this promise. The court shall be seated, and they, the saints, shall take away his dominion, this fourth power, that is will soon be making war on us, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. In this small section of Daniel, in chapter 7 here, we see the skeletal framework for the book of Revelation, this conflict between the saints of the Most High and that fourth beast. Both are present on the earth now. Both might be hidden to most, unless you know what you're looking for. But this war is coming, and something else with it that we need to be very mindful of. Seven times in this chapter, Daniel refers to the saints of the Most High using the Aramaic term Kaddish, spelled Q-A-D-D-I-S-H in the English spelling. It's equivalent to the Hebrew word Kados, Q-A-D-O-S. Both mean holy ones, the holy ones. Now, Daniel only uses that reference 12 times in the book, and in this one chapter, 7 times. Saints, in the Greek, is the word hagios, which means holy, or holy ones, H-A-G-I-O-S. These are those who have been separated from what God would otherwise call common, a common condition, and a common use. These people are not common. They are holy. They are set about by God for his purpose. The word hagios is applied to describe things that are pure or righteous or most holy. This could be either ceremonially, meaning something that's assigned that God would call holy or his, or morally to a person who is making moral choices. In other words, a saint. That word hagios for saint is used 61 times in the New Testament. And we'll see how it is used in two critical elements in the book of Revelation. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this about saints, or those who are called hagios. It says, it is the normal designation, New Testament designation, for Christians. It denotes inward, personal consecration to God. These people aren't just holy because God says they're holy. They're holy because of their actions and their conduct. The term saint is much more than a designation or a label. A saint is one whose conduct is holy. These are the holy people because of their moral choices. They're not just called and chosen by God, but they are those who are responding faithfully to him and his word. Those are the saints, and in all ways they describe his called out ones, his elected ones, his church. What is patience now? Because again, these two terms in English can mean many things today. The word patience, when we talk about patience of the saints, is a word that we'll see is specifically used to call them patient. It's not just about long suffering. It's something deeper. The Greek word that we will be focusing on here is hupomone. That's actually hupomone in pronunciation. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, hupomone. And it means to be steadfast, to be constant, to endure. It's the characteristic of one who does not deviate in purpose or in loyalty, even through the greatest of trials and sufferings. It's one who remains or stays behind, even when others have departed. A deeper commitment to understand who we are, what we're supposed to be doing, what we're supposed to be anchored to, and what God expects of us. We don't leave that. We never leave it. I think that's one of the reasons we've been tested so that we can develop this quality, this characteristic in the past 30 to 40 years. So many have decided to go off independently, make their own choices apart from God's influence and guidance. And don't even bother about trying to get together or come together as brethren. So many that I've known in my past have left the faith altogether. That don't keep a Sabbath, holy days, wouldn't know this day is any different than any other Saturday. We had a situation, a friend of my wife's who actually, after having left for less than a year, called her and asked her if she could babysit for her on a given day. And my wife said, "I'm sorry, I can't. That's the Day of Atonement." She had already forgotten what the Day of Atonement was, or even what we could do on it. So that was very sad for us. It kind of sealed it for us that we knew we were totally separate now. The root of hupomene is in two Greek words, meno, which means to remain, and hupo, which means to be under. So in essence, when someone says we've got the patience of the saints, that we have got the ability to remain under as we're going through difficulties and trials. But as we heard in the sermonette this morning, this is not a complaining endurance. This is not a looking at all the evil or bad things. There is a strength within the saints that we get from this day, that we see symbolized in this day, where this word hupomeno, and in the literal Greek, it implies joyful optimism. joyful optimism. Like Paul and Silas, thrown into prison and shackled, still, you know, singing praises to God. That mindset is very, very moving. I don't know. I probably shouldn't accuse him of this, but I could see Tony getting choked up. Were you getting choked up when you were thinking about it, that up here? I could tell. I would too. Glad you said it. There's a joyful optimism in a Christian who's developed, as Mr. Klein said, hupomone, through practice in this age, who've developed a strength to be joyfully optimistic based upon our trust and reliance on God that gets us through all these things that we're going through now and that also is coming. Remaining under guard, under God, regardless of the circumstances that we're under, and being joyful through that time is truly a miracle that God is developing in the Holy Ones. Now, sometimes faith is not about what we do. Sometimes faith really comes down to what we will not do, what we will choose not to leave, what we will not give into, or what we will not leave behind. It's something that's so valuable to us, and it establishes who we are, not just what we do or how we think. It establishes who we are, and it feeds off one another. And you see it in one, as we recognize in Paul and Silas, or when we see it in one another suffering something terrible and dreadful, and we see this calm, optimistic joy in the individuals that are going through this. I'm not talking about happiness. I'm talking about a strength that pulls us through. And we stay committed. We need patience. We need hupomone to be complete. I keep saying hupomone because that's how I first heard it. It's actually pronounced hupomone. But I'm not Greek, so. We need patience. James says this in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You can just write that down. Peter said the same thing. Our faith, our patience is like gold. It's the strength and the power and the value that gives us the ability to get through these things. There is in hupomone a recognition that something or someone will try to pry us from our trust and confidence and our commitment to God. That's part of the process. That's who the saints are. We know this, that something or someone is going to try to pry us from that commitment to God. And we have to go through that in order for this to be developed. And there has to be an acceptance on our part that growth and development in his character depends on us withstanding those kinds of things and those kinds of people. We will be tested in this, which is why we need to develop. Now, hupomone occurs 7 times in the book of Revelation, and we'll see some of those. But John does not use this word in any of his gospel account or in any of his letters. It implies that it is of special note to Christian understanding of Christ's revelation, that there is a commitment that has to be made on our part to endure things, and that the ability to endure those kinds of things actually develop his character in us. Now, the occurrences of this word, and we should remember in this that it is Christ who is revealing this through John. We have to remember to whom Christ was revealing it to. Not just John. He wrote it down so that we would understand it. His church. In the first few chapters, he addresses those 7 churches of Asia Minor. And they were preserved for us to this day so that we all understand that whatever spiritual attitude we are grappling with as represented in those 7 churches, this book is for us. This book is for us. His church. His bride. Let's look at that first occurrence here, Revelation 1 and verse 9. He says something here that's very endearing, and we sometimes read right through it. We want to get to the juicy parts of the book of Revelation, and the intro, we sometimes miss this. Revelation 1, verse 9, John says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience," the hupomone of Jesus Christ, "was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." The reason he was isolated to this island was because of the Word of God that he was preaching, teaching, and writing about, and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ that he held and shared with others. And in all this, he calls us brothers and companions. In what? In the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patience of Christ. Those who share in Christ's tribulation, meaning not just what he went through, being tortured and crucified, but in accepting Christ, accepting whatever tribulation we would face in the process that's related to who he is. When we share in his kingdom, this promise that he gives to each of us that we will rule by his side as kings and priests, that makes us brothers and companions. And in the patience that will carry us through this, that hupomone, that inner strength, that inner commitment that will see us through all this. That's right in this first chapter. And we need, as we read through what's revealed to us in the book of Revelation after this, that some of the prophecies are so incredibly striking and frightening. To read them and understand them and to see how we will get through them, this scripture is very important. This is where he first introduces that concept. Now, the next four references are to the letters of the churches. We've gone through these before. But twice he uses that word, hupomone, in referring to Ephesus, and then once to both Thyatira and Philadelphia. We've gone over those before as we went through the spirit of those seven churches that still affect us today, so I'm not going to spend any time on that. I'd like to move really to the next two occurrences. So that's five before, and these are the final two occurrences. The first one is in Revelation 13 and verse 10. And I'll just read that. We'll come back to it and develop it more, but I'll just read through that now. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience, hupomone, and the faith of the saints. So there's something in this phrasing and in the context that led to this statement that helps us to understand the patience of the saints, and how it will help us endure what's referred to there. We'll come back to that. The next one is in Revelation 14 and verse 12. This is the last of the seven, Revelation 14 and verse 12. He writes, here is the patience, hupomone, of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. When we see that one in context as well, we'll understand something about what to look for as we move forward. Now, let's look more deeply at these last two. These are the two references I made mention of early, that the two references that help us to understand exactly what that reference is to, the hupomone of the saints, the patience. Let's go back to Revelation 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 10 here. There's something that's going to happen that the beast power is going to do to the saints that we need to understand and prepare for. But the way we prepare for it and the way we handle it says a great deal about who we are. Notice that in verse 1 he makes a reference to a beast rising up out of the sea that is generally understood to be peoples and is a political entity. You look over in verse 11, which we won't read either, but chapter 13, verse 11 describes another beast coming out of the earth. And very different, the appearance of a lamb and horns and so on, very different than what the first beast looked like, but they're very much in unison in what they're doing. That reference to the earth is generally understood to be a reference to a religious entity. So what we're talking about here, that we'll read through verse 10, is a political entity. Having this religious entity on the side, promoting, giving him its power, you know, submitting people to him and so on. But for now, we're focusing on the political entity. And if you want to know why and understand when we come to this lectern why we talk about politics, we have to be watching this stuff to learn from it. This is the only way we're going to be able to discern what this beast is and the power and control that it will have to have. And we're in the stages now where this thing is being centralized, where it's growing in its power, like tentacles taking in every country of the world and influencing the United States at the governmental level, universities, media, so many places. And if we don't know what we're looking for, we won't see it. And like ostriches with our heads in the sand, we'll just think everything is wonderful because we can't see it. That's not what the holy ones are doing now. Let's begin reading now. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. These are all references back to the book of Daniel when he described those powers. The Babylonian power was the lion. Macedonian empire was the bear in their tactics, in their maneuvering, how they did things. The Greek empire, four heads of a leopard, moving very quickly and stealthily, not just politically, but in warlike manner. And then the fourth beast, which had elements of all three of those, much more so powerful in using those tactics and blending them together. And this is important for us to hear, to understand it too. The dragon, which is a reference to Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Well, Satan can't do anything unless God allows him the authority to do that. So we know God is allowing this to happen. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, this beast, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon. Notice that. All the world worshiped the dragon. Not a reference to the beast. It's a reference to the one who gave the beast its power. That's Satan the devil. That is the ruler of this age. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. There's that reference again to the 1260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a time. Verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. Brethren, we should be seeing this happen now. We should be recognizing in all the power and the authority of God, and that everything that happens on this planet is his concern. Every human being is made in his image. So when they defy God, when they blaspheme God, we should recognize and know that. You see this in movies. You see this in media. You see this in books. You see it in governmental institutions. You see it in academia. Incredibly so. If you're looking for it, this is growing and growing and growing. John said there were many antichrists. Verse 6 again, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle. What is that? Is that some building somewhere? Who is God's tabernacle? It's us. It's his church in whom he dwells. To blaspheme his name, and who carries his name? Who does he affix his name to? His people. His tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. Notice it's granted to him to make war with us. And to overcome the saints. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience, the hupomone, and the faith of the saints. The war tactics of the beast are captivity and killing. This has been the same for any of the human governments of men manipulated by Satan since the beginning of time. Leading into captivity and killing. We do not use his tactics in holding our ground against him. We're told that we do not return evil for evil. And those who would persecute us, you know, take away our jacket, make us walk a mile, we go two. takes our jacket, give him your tunic also. We're supposed to return persecution and evil against us with love. Those are Christ's instructions to Christians. So how do we fight this war? Well, not on Satan's terms, not on the beast's terms. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, I'll just read this for you. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Who are we fighting? The people that are part of this coming beast power? Or the one leading it? No. No. Our battle is the one with the one behind them. If we are spiritual in nature, if we are focused on our mindset, the character of God, and exemplifying, our battle is with Satan. And this war is just to get us to punch back. It's just to provoke us. And to think the way we need to fight him is the way he's fighting us. Fire with fire. It's not the Christian way. We return love for hatred. You ready for that? Do you have any practice with that in this age? It starts small, but it builds. Hold your place there. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. The critical thing here is God's got to see in us whether we will be drawn into that kind of altercation. Do we have faith in our God, or do we have faith in taking things into our own hands, of fighting back the way we're being fought against? Our fight is very, very different. It's not retaliatory in nature. It's love-based. And it really comes down to one concept, the basis of our hupomene. Our God is God. Our God is God. What do we need to fear? If God is with you, why do you think you need to punch back? Largely, comes from how we were raised, the environment that we were in, the movies we've watched, the books we've read, how we were schooled or trained in a rough life, tough life. When fighting back is our first impulse. It's something that we have got to deal with now and prepare for. Anticipate this war that is coming and the outset of it. There are skirmishes prior to it and that we'll have to go through. How we respond to that is very, very important to God. 1 Thessalonians 5, let's read verses 1 through 13. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Mr. Klein mentioned that this morning, how quickly it comes. And there's no time. And I love the statement. What did he say? I wrote this down in my notes. I love this. Go grab a bag of character. Well, Christ is returning. Grab your bag of character. It doesn't work that way. If that law isn't written into our hearts, if it's not part of who we are at that time, we won't be ready. We'll be one of the five virgins that are holding an empty lamp. That's a reference to Matthew 25. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as the thief in the night." Verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." Had some experience with that last weekend. "And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Though many of us so can't stand what we're seeing around us that we shut our eyes, we create our own darkness." Verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, and they're also oblivious to what's going on around them. We should not be. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves, as were Paul and Silas and other Christians who have faced the same thing. It is our lot. It is our destiny. We know this will happen to us. Our faith in God's presence prevents us from being disparaged into giving up in situations like this, or instigated into returning evil for evil. Let's go to 1 Peter 3 here. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll read verses 8 through 17. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, know that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, note this. He's addressing brethren here, right? We're supposed to be loving and compassionate to one another as brothers. He's referring to within the church. And that there will be times when sometimes we think someone's treating us evilly. How do you deal with that? Well, as brothers would. And what do we return? Do we assume that they're doing this intentionally to hurt us, to attack us? Or do we say, no, they're brothers. They must not know or understand. You give them time. You give them opportunity. You approach them in love to reconcile. This is a ministry of reconciliation. That's largely one of the critical messages of the Feast of Trumpets. Reconcile. Verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Oh, that guy, this is a government plot. That guy there, he's evil. They're running for office. He's a bad guy. You know what? We don't need to point that out. Those who understand God's concept of good and evil will know that. We don't need to point that out. We're not accusers. There's one that's called the accuser. And that's not us. He is, in fact, our adversary. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is a comment here. We learned this in kind of this incubator that is the church, okay? We learn this with one another and how to practice it, because it has to become part of who we are. Why? Because we treat everybody else the same way outside of the body of Christ. Same love. The same not returning evil for evil, but love for evil. Verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear, and fear. This readiness has less to do with what you know and much more to do with who you are. How much has the Word of God ingrained itself within who you actually are? Your thinking, your conscience, your character. Verse 16, having a good conscience, notice that, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If it is the will of God. Tony read the chapter just prior to this. Same concept, same understanding. We don't war. We're not at war with people. We're not at war with politics or other religions. We're not at war with universities. You may look at those, want to talk about them, and want to express how terrible what they're doing is, but be careful. They are not our enemy. the one behind them is. And that's a spiritual battle. And it's largely based upon that concept, our God is God. He's sovereign. He'll take care of this. We hold on to who we are in Christ, and we fight as he told us we should. That reference in Matthew 5, a Sermon on the Mount, verses 38 and 48 through 48, the greatest power against evil is good. We have to learn to return it. This is what our practice is for now. We will be at war with the beast. The church. I'll say the church will be at war with the beast. Again, these things are happening in the timeline of Revelation to those, the remnant that is left behind. We would see those as the Laodiceans, when the Philadelphians are taken to the place of safety. Or when those who would be faithful through this, God is allowed to die off and their place of safety is the grave. But there will be a remnant of the church, we think it's Laodicea, that will go through this. They have to, because they have to show God they stand in him. But there will be preliminary things happening in advance of this that we will all have to face, and we'll all have to show the love of God in response to it. The second thing is in Revelation 4. This is the second reference to the patience of the saints. We read that earlier. Let's begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 13. Then I looked. This is Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. We know this is the church. This is the those who have God's seal on them. We'll read that in chapter 7 in a moment. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And Tony's references to singing praises in times of tribulation, this really stands out. Maybe it's not about music or reading or remembering the words or having a hymnal. Maybe those who have the ability to sing this song, it has to do with something deeper. Not just what they feel, but who they are. Those who have truly developed the patience of the saints know what they're in and have expressed that in what they do and how they respond to these things. Maybe that's what it takes to learn this song. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. This is a spiritual reference. We do not love. The bride of Christ has no other suitors at all. Not even possible. For they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Any questions based on all those descriptors as to who this is? Verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Not that we, you know, are great, sinless, blameless people, but the blood of Christ has been applied to us. He died for our sins. Those sins have been taken away. And we are now on a path of righteousness that God leads us on. And when we stumble, he doesn't hold that against us any more than a father holds against the stumbling of a two-year-old boy trying to learn to walk. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting hope to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. There have been many shortened concepts and ideas of the gospel message. I think this is one of the best. And on a day when we come together and so often are focused on just what's around us at the moment, we sometimes overlook what unifies us. This is what unifies us. We fear God. We give glory to him. The hour of his judgment is upon us, the church, now. And we worship him who made us, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. This is what this day is about. And in doing so, that gives us this confidence that our God is God. Verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, made reference to that earlier in chapter 13, and his image, the beast, the one from the political entity from the sea and the religious entity that supports them from the water, and receives his mark on their forehead on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here, verse 12, here is the patience, the hupomone of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Their works follow them. We recognize here in verse 12 that the patience of the saints have something to do with keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We know faith, we've said this so many times, is about believing God's word enough to do what it says. The faith of Jesus was perfect in that. He lived for every word of God. He did everything he was told. His will was to do the work of his Father. That is a mindset we must develop to have the patience of the saints. We have to have the faith of Jesus Christ. So are we developing that now so we can have it when we need it? The other part here is keeping the commandments of God. And this is all given in the context of receiving the mark of the beast. Receiving the mark of the beast. The mark involves worship of the beast and the dragon. This is not impressed by force, but is voluntarily received. Look at verse 9. If anyone worships the beast, worship usually has to do with a choice that we make, not something we're forced into, and in his image, and receives his mark. Notice that it's not forced upon us, it's voluntarily taken. So that choice or decision to do so would violate what we just read about the patience of the saints. It would violate our ability to keep the commandments of God. We would not be keeping at least one of them. Break one, break them all. And we would not be exercising the faith of Jesus Christ. In other words, doing what God said. You don't have to wonder whether the mark of the beast has anything to do with a mask. Oh, it's the mark of the beast. I've heard this. Or it's the vaccine that's coming. There's going to be a computer chip that's going to be in there so they can track us and keep us from buying and selling. That's the mark of the beast? It's going to somehow be deceptively played upon us? No. I don't know what the mark of the beast is now. But it has to involve breaking the commandments of God and not doing what God says in his word. And a willing choice to do both. I don't see a mask as qualifying. I don't see a computer chip as qualifying or a vaccine. I mean, that's your choice for any of those things. You're not violating the commandments or the faith of Jesus Christ by accepting any of those things. It's something bigger, something deeper, something spiritual that we would have to acknowledge and recognize. And we don't see it yet, but we should know enough about it to see it when it's there. And something will go off. The Spirit of God in us, the memory of God's word in us, and the very character and nature that we've developed will bristle against it when it comes. Don't worry about what it is. Worry about recognizing it when it happens. Don't even worry about that. You know why? Because our God is God. He'll see us through that. And whatever repercussions we take for not receiving the mark of the beast won't matter to us at all. Because our God is God. And if he's allowing me to go through this, there's a reason for this. And I trust in him no matter what. We can say that if we can literally be that, we'll endure these times. Whether it's in a preliminary build-up to this time or whether it comes at the beginning of the day of the Lord, or whether it becomes at the beginning of the tribulation. Timing isn't so much the issue. Awareness is the issue. And that awareness is not something that's mental. It has much more to do with who we are. Hard to explain. It's not going to feel right when it happens. But we got to know why it doesn't feel right. Well, that's the mark. We've talked for years like it's Sunday worship. Maybe at some point in the future, I don't know, I'm just spitballing here. Maybe the Pope decides that Sunday is going to be Earth Day, and everybody has to do something on Earth Day in worship of Gaia, or the Mother Earth, and that's all going to be required of everybody, or you will lose your job or the ability to buy and sell and whatever. Or maybe you'll even be killed for not doing that. That is not Brian Shaw's prophecy, okay? I'm just saying this is a scenario that we might want to consider in anticipation of that. Somehow it'll happen. Now, if you're forced into worshiping on a Sunday versus the Sabbath, or maybe everyone, because of economic issues, has to work on the Sabbath, and Sunday's everybody's day off. Constantine did it. It could happen again. If that happens, how will you respond? You got to plan for these kinds of scenarios just so you're aware of them when they come up. And that may be nothing about what's going to happen, but I wonder if that happened, what would I do? Who would I be at that time? Will I refuse the mark of the beast? Well, if we accept the mark of the beast, as we're told there, pretty serious repercussions. I mean, what's described there is the lake of fire. If any one of the people of God at that time received the mark of the beast, they're going to be in the lake of fire. It's that serious. Do you think God is going to let this happen some sneaky way where we don't see it or understand it? We have to make a choice. And if it just happens because it's forced on us, is that a choice? There's got to be something in there that affects us spiritually, that challenges us spiritually, and we have to be ready for it. Look at the Revelation 7 here. Revelation 7, I mentioned this name of God on our foreheads that was covered there at the beginning of Revelation 14. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, describes this process where the 144,000 are sealed. It says this, after these things, so they're in the process of opening the seals, this is the last of those seals, the seventh seal. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. This is the stamp. This is the thing that's going to affix his seal to his people. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted him to harm the earth and the sea. So this is in advance of a lot of the stuff, the really intense portions of the stuff coming. Verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. If somebody who's got the name of God sealed on their forehead willingly displaces it with a mark of the beast, where else would he be? Where else would he end up but the lake of fire? That's betraying God at the greatest, the deepest of levels. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, that's the 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel that was mentioned in verse 14 as well. Accepting the mark of the beast would displace God's seal. As a violation of God's commandments and a rejection of the faith of Jesus, we're not going to be tricked into receiving it. Okay, don't worry about this. Don't worry about it at all. Just worry about where you're at right now in preparation for that time. Those are the two things that reveal the patience of the saints. I want to talk a little bit now as I begin to close. Where do we find that kind of patient endurance? I mean, with all that we see described in those chapters and throughout the book of Revelation, and all the terrible things we see happening now and knowing they're going to get worse, where does that come from? Well, Luke 21, verse 19, I'll just read this for you. This is the parallel chapter to Matthew 24. Christ said, by your patience, possess your souls. The word patience is hupomone. Possess your souls or your life. In this age, that confidence, that trust in God, That knowledge that God is our God gives us strength in this age, but it will especially be the basis for that patience of the saints when these times ahead of us come. Again, it's not only in this age, but in the time ahead. In Matthew 25, I won't refer to that. Mr. Klein referred it to this morning. I won't read it, I should say. Those five wise virgins had their oil in their lamps, and that's a reference to them using it, lighting it, knowing that the lamp works only when there's oil in it, knowing where to get the oil, how to press it out, and what to use it for. They were practiced in it. Clearly, the ones who were handed the other lamps had no idea how they worked. Do you know how this works? Do we all know how this works? You only know that if you work it, if we practice this every day in our lives. We have to be practiced in patience. We have to develop patience before we need it. And this is what we practice. And that is what this day is all about. You know, in the Psalms, let's go to Psalm 89 here. Psalm 89. We were on a Bible study last night with some of the teens in the Midwest. Had great discussions around the meaning of this day and answering other questions they had and so on. I thought it was a very good night. I hope we can do even more of that. Psalm 89 is a beautiful, called a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite, not David. But there are certain references to David through this, and there are certain understanding that comes only from someone who would think in the same way. I'll just read verses 1 through 18 here. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. There's that reference to singing again. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations, Selah. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? As we read this, let it become a song in your own mind and heart. A song to God, a lifting up of praise in thanks for what he will call later in this chapter the joyful noise, the teruah. The shout, the battle cry that God is our God, that God is in our camp, and we'll take on anybody with God in our camp. Nothing will thwart us, and we will hold our place if he tells us to. And we don't care what you do against us at all, because God is our God. Verse 6, for who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of men, of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces. This is a reference to Egypt. As one who is slain, you have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful noise. That phrase, joyful noise, is teruah. It's the shout, the battle cry, the ram's horn that gives courage, unbelievable courage to his people in times of trouble or war. It lifts us up. It draws us up. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. What a blessing that when we walk before God, his countenance is lifted up, his expression, he's pleased with his children. And when he's with us, when we're walking before him, who can be against us? Why does it matter? This is the courage and power in the Feast of Trumpets that we often overlook because we're looking at all these terrible tragedies that are coming on the earth. This is our opportunity to look beyond them and recognize that God is our God. Verse 16, in your name they rejoice all day long. He placed his name on us willingly, with pleasure. And he trusts us to carry, walk, conduct ourselves in this age under his name as a member of his family. And in your righteousness they are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength. And in your favor our horn, or our strength, is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Does this not sound like David? I mean, when I read this, I think of David's response to Goliath. Let's just read that. 1 Samuel 17, I think it's about verse 45. Yes. Let's read first what Goliath said to him. So David just takes his staff. He chooses five stones. He's got his sling with him. Verse 41, so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, a ruddy and good-looking. Whereas usually men of battle are scarred and, pretty fierce-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Maybe a reference to his staff. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Imagine this coming from a representative of a beast power towards you personally in the days ahead. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, of which we will have none, and neither did he. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Remember those references to blasphemy that we read in Revelation? This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Will you have the courage to remember that when you are faced with the war of the beast or the mark of the beast? How will you hold firm with the name of God sealed on your forehead at that time? This is the same mindset. This is the same attitude. David believed God was his God, and there was no way he could be defeated. None. Even if he was killed in it, it wouldn't have mattered to him. Because of God's promises to him, he knew he would have had to be resurrected. That's the kind of faith we need to hold fast to. That's the patience of the saints. Let's look what David wrote in Psalm 27 here, and we'll finish with that. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6. We could read the whole psalm, but for sake of time, let's go with just the first six verses. Psalm 26, a psalm of David. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? A Chicagoan could read this and think, boy, David had a real chip on his shoulder. Because that sounds like the Chicago way. A challenge, even. And I'm sure I say Chicago because that was my experience. It's probably many other places. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. That word joy, teruah. I feel like asking every one of you to stand up and shout teruah. Now we'll do it in heart. Teruah. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of teruah in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Our joy in times of difficulty, brethren, come from our trust and confidence in God. This is the same faith that David had when he faced Goliath, and the same faith all Christians have had in times of trouble, including Paul and Silas. This is the kind of courage that is aroused with every blast and shout of our battle cry, teruah. God is with us. Brethren, the patience of the saints will be revealed by the way they endure the beast's war against them. Not returning evil for evil, but love for evil. And in their refusal to trade the seal of God for the beast's mark, they won't break his commandments. They will not let go of the faith of Christ. Our loyal confidence in God is expressed in the joyful sound that we celebrate today, the teruah. This is the memorial blowing of trumpets. And this is the patience of the saints.